Amen. If you have Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. The last time we were together in the Gospel of Matthew, we were looking specifically at verses 44 through 49, where Matthew recounts for us Jesus' cry of abandonment, his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew points us to two cries from the cross. That first cry in reference to David's words in Psalm 22, and then the second cry. Matthew doesn't even tell us what Jesus said. He focuses our attention on these cries, these two cries of Christ from the cross, and then the events surrounding them, the supernatural, natural events, and then the reactive events of the crowds, the mobs, the soldiers, and such who were around him. And in so doing, Matthew is giving us a theology of the cross. He's telling us what Jesus was doing on the cross. What does it mean? What's its significance? What is Jesus accomplishing? That's what Matthew wants us to see as we study together today. So I'd invite you to look with me at Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50. This is God's holy word. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and as we consider again, for one last time, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, the crucifixion of your Son, we pray that by the Spirit you would enable us to understand and apprehend the meaning, the significance of his death. And more than that, to embrace him as Lord and Savior. We pray, O God, for those who come here this day, perhaps skeptical of him, doubting him, not trusting in him. We pray that this would be a divine appointment and that in your providence you would speak to their hearts by your word. For those of us who come believing and yet struggling in the midst of our own circumstances, we pray, O God, that you would minister the sweet balm of your Spirit by your word to our spiritual growth and maturity. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we said, Matthew focuses us on two cries on the cross. And then, having shown us the cries, he shows us the supernatural events around them. He shows us the reactions of those to what was happening in order to give us an understanding of the nature and significance of Christ's death. And I'd like you to see four or five things in this passage before us as Matthew teaches us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing you'll see in verse 50. In verse 50, we see Christ committing himself into the hands of God, him yielding up his spirit. And even in that little verse, we learn of Jesus' willingness to die for us. Even in the manner of his death, Jesus is showing us his willingness to die for us. That's the first thing we learn in this great passage. Though he was physically exhausted, Jesus screws up all of his energy, all of the strength that is left in him, and he cries out. Now, this is surprising because we know that most people that died the death of the cross, most of those who die by crucifixion, usually lapse into a coma because of the trauma, because of the loss of blood. And as they slip into that coma, they begin to slump on the tree. And as they slump, they suffocate. They die of a lack of oxygen. Jesus did not die in such a way. Jesus, to the very end, is conscious. Jesus, to the very end, is in control. And before he dies, he pulls together all his strength. He lifts himself up, and he cries out. And in so doing, he commits himself back into the hands of his heavenly Father. Matthew is indicating to us, by telling us this, that even Jesus' manner of death was voluntary. He decided when he would die. He gives himself back into the hands of the heavenly Father. He chooses to die supernaturally. That is the scriptural emphasis. If we were to go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we'd see Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant doing what? Giving his life. If we were to turn to John chapter 10, verse 11, we'd see John recording Jesus' word where Jesus speaks about pouring out his life. Or in John 10, 15, where Jesus speaks about laying down his life. Even Matthew, in Matthew 20, verse 28, do you remember Jesus saying to his disciples, I came for the purpose of giving my life as a ransom for sin. And in yielding up his spirit, as Matthew records for us here in verse 50, Jesus is basically saying, I have done what I came to accomplish, Father. Now I am ready to die. Because all that was designed to be accomplished in my life and in my suffering has been completed. Now I commit my spirit into your hands. Luke tells us that that's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John tells us in John 19:30 that in connection with this last cry, that Jesus had actually said, it is finished, indicating that everything that the Father had appointed him to do had indeed been done. Now, once again, and finally in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is telling you that Jesus has deliberately chosen to die for you. He has deliberately rendered himself into the hands of the Father, and he has shown us his willingness to die for us, even in the way in which he dies, as it was out of the ordinary, unusual, not the typical way for a person who was crucified. That's the first thing that Matthew wants you to contemplate just one more time, that his death was willing and he was in control. And I want to pause with you for a second to think how encouraging that would have been to the disciples later on. The disciples, if anything, are not feeling in control at this moment. The disciples are feeling so out of control that they aren't even present, Matthew will tell us later. They're afraid for their lives. As they look at their Lord dying on a tree, they don't even think he's in control. And they've got to be wondering in their hearts if God is in control. And here is their Lord Jesus, even in control of the timing of his death. Think how encouraging that would have been to the disciples later on to look back and in their darkest hour, the time where all hope seemed to have fled, they could look back and they could say, you know, our Lord, our Master, was in control even then. Think of how important that is for us in our own circumstances, in our own trials and difficulties, to know that even at the very darkest point of human experience, your Lord was in control. If he's in control now, you're not. Only one person can be in absolute control. You can't have two people even in absolute control, or it's not absolute. He's in control, you're not. But that's comforting. Even when you're not in control, the Lord Jesus is, and we see it even in the hour of his death. Look at verse 51, and there you see a second thing that Matthew wants to bring to your attention. He's beginning to show you more signs. You remember he'd already started talking about signs that accompanied the death of Jesus when he told you about that premature, that supernatural darkness that covered the earth during the ninth hour and following. And now he's going to show you some more signs, the signs of this rended veil, this rended inner curtain in the Holy of Holies and in this sign of the earthquake. And what's happening here? When we see these signs, the sign of the veil, the sign of the earthquake, what's happening? Well, God is testifying to his delight in the Son. There's nobody there at the cross to say, look, Jesus, he is who he says he is. Nobody's there at the cross saying, you're all wrong. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God's Son. God delights in him. They're all mocking him to that regard. And so God himself testifies to his delight in his son and to his acceptance of his son's work through these signs. These signs show Jesus fulfilling prophecy, and these signs set forth the judgment of God against wickedness. Upon the death of Christ, Matthew tells us here in verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent. That inner curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year, from the outer part of that court. It was rent, torn in two from top to bottom. And the meaning of that points in two directions. Hebrews, in not only Hebrews chapter 10, but elsewhere, by the way, Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following, Hebrews says that what is happening there is God is signifying that the way into his presence has now been opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer is the way into his presence through the sacrificial system, and no longer is it closed off to all his people except for the high priest once a year. It's now opened in Jesus Christ, who has himself gone within the veil. But there's another aspect to the tearing of that curtain as well. It is a symbol of God's judgment. Many commentators indicate that the tearing of that curtain reminds us of the departure of the presence of God from the temple. And it also reminds us of the end of the sacrificial system. The real sacrifice has come. And therefore, not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain can give the conscience peace. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, trust on him and in his work, can give the conscience peace. And in the rending of the temple's veil, we're reminded of that. And so it simultaneously sets forth the blessings of God upon his people and his judgment against unbelief, because the Jewish leaders who so valued that temple and all its ritual had rejected the one to whom the temple pointed. And the rending of the veil is God's verdict on that rejection and God's verdict on his son. And the earthquake itself harkens back to the Old Testament. Over and over in the Old Testament, what are earthquakes? They are viewed by the prophets as the sign of God's judgment. And here, even at the death of Christ, we see the earthquake as yet another divine approval of Christ. The world may have rejected it, but God, even in the supernatural event of the earthquake, is showing his approval for his son. That was something, by the way, which would have been perfectly intelligible to every Jew and Gentile around the cross. The Jews themselves had legends that God often showed his approval of righteous people at their death by such supernatural, natural activities, like earthquakes and storms and such. The Gentiles, superstitious Romans that they were also very, very interested in portents which attended the death of famous people. And so when this earthquake comes, it's very interesting that the Gentiles in the passage definitely get the message. This is something that God is saying about his son. And so this whole complex of signs actually ends up pointing us to the absolute necessity of Christ for salvation. The rejection of Christ leads to the departure of God from the temple and his judgment upon religious but unbelieving Judaism. On the other hand, the death of Christ brings an end to the old sacrificial system and inaugurates a new, only way into the presence of God. So if you're going to have fellowship with him, you cannot reject him, and you must embrace him, because his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that gives the conscience peace and reconciles us to God. And so Matthew shows here God's own delight in his son and his acceptance of his works right in the very signs of verse 51. And then he goes on to tell us a third thing in verses 52 and 53. Here, Matthew tells us that Jesus' death is a fulfillment of prophecy, and not just prophecy in general, but specifically a prophecy of Ezekiel, one of Ezekiel's prophecies that is well known to us. God reveals to us here in verses 52 and 53 that Jesus' death actually accomplished the design of his prophecy, and these events which occurred in connection with Jesus' death are a portent, a foreshadowing is of what is to come in the great resurrection. Look at verses 52 and 53 again. The tombs opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, we had a question about this during the recent pastor's forum, and someone said, what in the world is going on there? I'm not sure that that would be very comforting to me to see people raised from the tombs and appear in the city again. And my response was, well, that's the point, isn't it? It's not supposed to be comforting. It's a sign of God's judgment on the one hand, and it's also a sign of his indication of what Jesus had done, what Jesus had accomplished in his death. It wasn't necessarily simply to comfort. It was to point out a very important reality. See, in all the miraculous signs that accompanied Jesus' death, the supernatural darkness, the rending of the veil, the earthquake, these resurrections, God was witnessing to Jesus' person. He's saying over and over again, he is who he said he was. He is who he claimed to be. He's vindicating Jesus' integrity. He's saying, even though you men considered him to be a blasphemer, I consider him to be the son of my love. He's displaying his accomplishments. God is refusing for Jesus' death to go unnoticed. It's hard for an earthquake to go unnoticed. It's hard for darkness which covers the whole land to go unnoticed. God is refusing for Jesus' death to go unnoticed. He is refusing for it to go misunderstood. He's interpreting it for you, and he is pressing it home to all of us. And this miracle of the resurrection in particular shows the fulfillment of an important Old Testament prophecy. Now we know that in the Old Testament there were various prophecies about the future of God's people and even about resurrection, even though the Old Testament doesn't talk nearly so clearly about the afterlife as does the New Testament. If we were to turn, for instance, to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we'd see Daniel the prophet talking about a resurrection to come. But this particular prophecy, this particular passage is a fulfillment of a specific prophecy. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is a closed book to many of us, but this prophecy is one of the prophecies that we know well, especially those of us in the South, because many of us grew up listening to, if not singing ourselves, the old Negro spiritual about the Valley of the Dry Bones, referred to affectionately as Dim Bones. And here's the story, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said again to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make your flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put your breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied, and there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your grave and cause you to come up out of your grave, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, this is a tremendous passage. It tells us a lot about the divine work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Jesus goes to this passage in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus to explain to him the principle of the new birth. And he goes right back to verse 9 in Ezekiel chapter 37 to do it. But we can't talk about that right now. What I want you to see is what's said in verse 11. See, Ezekiel is prophesying to a people who says, God, you've forgotten your promises to us. You promised through Abraham that you would make us your people, and that you would be our God, and we would be your people, and we'd walk with you forever. And here we are, we're in Babylon, we've been forgotten, we're in exile, we're going to die there, we're out in the desert, we've been left, we've dried up, our hope is gone. And God says to Ezekiel, you tell them that even if they are bones lying disassembled on the floor of the desert, that by the proclamation of the word, I will bring my promise to bear on them. I will fulfill every word of it to them. I will bring them to life. I will raise them from the dead. I will raise them from the graves, and I will bring them back into the land. And when I do it, you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what's happening in Matthew chapter 27? In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew under the Holy Spirit is saying, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the event which brings about the reality which God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel. And the very resurrections of the saints that occurred in those days around the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were a little foretaste of the great day of resurrection. And what is Matthew saying? He's saying that by this resurrection you know that He is the Lord, and that God is fulfilling the things that He promised 600 years ago through Ezekiel to us. They are coming to pass. The new covenant is here. The realities about which Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke. And by the way, Ezekiel has a beautiful passage that goes on in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28, which speaks even more directly to this. He's saying these things have come to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he tells you about that strange event of the resurrection surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's explaining to you the meaning and significance of Jesus' death. And then there's a fourth thing that Matthew shows you here. If you look at verse 54, you see it. Here you see the Roman centurion's confession. And you see at the same time, I might add, Matthew's missionary interest. You know, throughout this book, we have seen that Matthew has an agenda to tell the people of God about their responsibility to be missionary and to have a heart for the missionary cause. And we see it again in this passage. Religious unbelief, in verse 54, religious unbelief is rebuked by the profession, the affirmation of faith, by this Roman centurion. This person of rank in the Roman guards sees what's happening. He sees the earthquake. He sees the Lord Jesus and the way he has acted, the way he has trusted God, the things that he has said. He sees these things and he admits what the Jewish religious establishment was so desirous to suppress. They wanted no one to profess the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And here this pagan, this Gentile, this Roman soldier sees what's happening and he confesses, this is the Son of God. And apparently Matthew says the other soldiers did too, the ones who had been mocking him, the ones who had been dividing his garments. Matthew, you see, is rebuking religious unbelief. The religious establishment that had the law and the prophets, they should have been the ones professing Jesus to be the Son of God. Instead, they killed him. While this Gentile, these Gentiles who didn't have the law, didn't have the prophets, didn't have an upbringing, a religious upbringing, didn't have a Jewish upbringing where they would have been brought forth with all the riches of the truth of God as revealed by Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, these men right out of pagandom, they confess him to be the Son of God. You see, the profession itself is significant. While these religious leaders of Judea were celebrating the death of Jesus, a small group of Gentiles becomes the first group to acknowledge Jesus as Son of God after his death. You see what Matthew's showing you? He's showing you the Gentiles responding to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't even have to wait to Pentecost to see the fulfillment of that. All you have to do is turn to the next chapter, Matthew 28. He's going to talk about the gospel going where? To all nations, to all people, to every tongue, to every tribe. It's already starting. Christ himself in his final cry is already drawing the Gentiles to himself. And then there's one last thing, friends, and I think it's exceedingly precious. It's here in verses 55 and 56. We see the presence. It's an almost incidental thing, isn't it? You almost wonder, why did you even bother saying it? Couldn't you have just skipped from 54 right on to 57 or 56? But no, it's recorded for you, the presence of these female followers. And we see Matthew, in mentioning this passing reality, this historical fact, pointing to the weakness of the disciples, highlighting the weakness of the disciples, rebuking them in the fact that only, in many cases, their mothers were in attendance at the death of their Lord. With the exception of John, none of the other disciples who belonged to the 12, as far as we know, were near to him at Calvary. But Matthew, and I might also add, Mark and Luke, go out of their way to indicate that the women who had been faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ since the beginning of his ministry in Galilee had come to him that day. Now, I know that it would have been easier for the women to be there. They wouldn't have been objects of suspicion by the Roman guard. But, my friends, shouldn't the Lord's disciples have been there to minister to him in his hour of death? Shouldn't those for whom he was dying, shouldn't they have made it a point to be there in the hour of death? And yet they are conspicuously absent, and these female disciples of the Lord are conspicuously present. And Matthew is telling us about them in order to highlight their courage, and also to highlight the important role that they would have as witnesses of the primary event of our redemption. Think of it, friends. Much of what Peter and John would preach about the day of Jesus' death and about the day of his resurrection, they would not witness firsthand. They would learn it from these faithful women who saw it with their own eyes first and then told these disciples who would become the pillar of the church. Now, I just want to say two things about that, maybe three things. I think, first of all, that it shows you the exceeding preciousness of these women to Jesus and, consequently, their preciousness to God. Isn't it interesting that Matthew goes out of his way to say that these women were ministering to Jesus? They had been with Jesus from Galilee, and they were ministering to him. I think that's exceedingly precious that Matthew would note that it was not just that these women were ministered to by Christ, but that they ministered to him. And I think it's a token of the fact that the Heavenly Father had not forgotten the needs of his Son, even in those last hours. And to the last, these women were doing their dead-level best to minister to their Lord. The second thing that it brings to mind is this. Friends, if you were making this story up, you would never have written those two verses. If you were getting ready to set up 11 men to be the foundation of a new religion, you would never have told this story. You would never have said, and by the way, they were utter chickens in the last hour of his death, and only women were there for him when he really needed somebody. And everything they heard about, they actually learned from. You would never, ever make this up. This is yet another one of those things that testifies absolutely to the truthfulness of God's Scripture. He puts in all the truth, the things that are nice and the things that are embarrassing. And this, my friends, is frankly embarrassing to the disciples. And that leads to my third point. You know, isn't it interesting that God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only in Matthew, but in Mark and Luke and in John, indicates that these women were the one who were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to the end, so that all the disciples had to acknowledge it, and so that the four followers of the Lord Jesus who were counseled by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospels themselves had to write down with their own pen the fact that they were not there. And in Mark's case, that the one for whom he was writing was not there. Because, my friends, those who are going to be messengers of grace must themselves have felt the need of grace. And every one of these men had to acknowledge to themselves that in the hour of his need, they were not there for Jesus. And yet, he loved them, and yet he called them to be those who would proclaim his death until he comes. Now, my friends, Matthew could not have thought on what he just wrote there. He could not have thought on those things without a pervading sense of gratitude for a grace which he had received, which was utterly and wholly undeserved, even as a disciple. I'm not talking about Matthew before he's
before his conversion. I'm talking about Matthew as a believer, as a disciple. He had to be pervasively aware of the fact that if God dealt with him as he deserved, he would be cast into hell. For he had abandoned the son of his love in his hour of need. And yet, God chose him in his grace to be a disciple. And not only a disciple, but to be a writer of a gospel. Now, my friends, as Christians, if we don't have that same pervasive sense of our need of grace, we're not ready to tell anybody about grace. Because if we think that grace is something that other people who are kind of nasty need, but that people who are nice and upright like us don't, then we've never understood or received grace in the first place. And God, in His wisdom, humbles those who will then serve Him in the message of grace. Have you been humbled so that you might serve Him in the message of grace? If you haven't, come to Him. Come to Him as He is on His cross. And with the disciples, behold Him and trust in Him. And you will find in His store of mercy a place for you, just as there was a place for Matthew and for Mark and for Luke and for John and for those blessed women who attended Him to the end. Let us pray.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We've been studying in the Gospel of Matthew for the last several times, focusing on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and today we come to His burial. And today, He comes to the subject of the burial of the Lord Jesus. So let's hear reverently God's holy and inspired word here in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' And therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, unless the disciples come and steal him. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, this is Your word, and we pray that today, as we consider it, that You would not only enable us to believe savingly on the One who was crucified, dead, and buried, but that if we come with unbelieving, doubting, or skeptical hearts, that You would remind us again through the very truth of Your word of the reality of these events, and more than that, of the reality which they signify for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are buried with Him in death and raised in Him to newness of life. Help us to understand that more, somewhat, even this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many points of interest in this section that grab and vie for our attention, but it seems to me that the overarching theme of this section, as we have seen, frankly, in the past in Matthew, is the providence of God, even in Jesus' burial. Everything that occurs in this passage serves as an unwitting preparation for God to vindicate His Son in the resurrection. It seems to me that none of the main actors, none of the main characters in this story realize just how they are being used in order to confirm, explain, and vindicate the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ as we await the days of his resurrection. I'd like you to look at the passage in two parts today. First of all, in verses 57 through 61, and then secondly, in verses 62 through 66. In verses 57 through 61, you see Jesus buried, but he's buried in a surprising way. He's buried by a man that we've never heard of before. This heretofore unheard of disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, comes instead of the 11, instead of Jesus' closest associates. This man that we've never heard of before comes to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see a very important truth in that. I mean, immediately you're thinking, well, why didn't his own disciples come? John's disciples had the character enough, the loyalty enough, the devotion enough, and frankly, the courage enough to go and ask for John's body so that he could be buried. Why? Surely the Lord Jesus' disciples would show similar bravery, but they don't. And so your mind immediately begins to meditate on that. But God has a bigger picture, a bigger story that he has in mind for us here, and that is that God, in his providence, is laying the groundwork here for both the event and the doctrine of the resurrection. In the occurrences that we see here in verses 57 through 61, God is laying the groundwork for us to understand the resurrection, and he's laying the groundwork for a testimony even to the event of the resurrection, not only from his disciples, not only from the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but from his express and avowed enemies. Now, Joseph, we're told, is a man from Arimathea. In fact, he is from the town of Ramathaim Zophim, about 20 miles to the north and west of Jerusalem. It is the hometown of Samuel. And this man, we are told, came and inquired of Pilate, asking for Jesus' body. Out of nowhere comes this disciple that we have never heard of before in the gospel and will never hear from again. And he asked for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us explicitly in verse 57 that he was wealthy. That was surprising in those days. There were not many wealthy followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man was wealthy. He was prominent. We're told that specifically here in the passage in verse 58. He was able to secure a meeting with Pilate after hours. I mean, you can imagine going down to the governor's mansion after hours and just knocking on the door and saying, you know, I would like to see Governor Musgrove. Your chances of that would be rather slim unless you had a little bit of pull or status in the community. And this man goes to Pilate after hours and without a previous appointment and says, I'd like to speak with Pilate and I'd like to ask the privilege of taking care of the body of this man who has just been crucified. He was a secret disciple of Christ. Matthew tells us explicitly in verse 57 that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but John tells us in John 19:38 that he was a secret disciple of Christ, just like Nicodemus. This man was a prominent leader and teacher in Israel, and he had not openly declared his loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that fact, you need to understand how brave he was. I mean, he's going to Pilate's palace to ask for the body of a man who has been condemned and executed as a traitor, a rebel against Rome. Now, Jesus was in no condition to help him in such an identification. But Joseph, anyway, goes to Pilate and asks for his body. You see, the Romans normally like to leave the bodies of crucified men on the cross until they deteriorated to the point they would finally be taken down and cast into a common grave with other criminals who had committed heinous and capital crimes. If that had happened, Jesus' resurrection would have been obscured, and as we're going to see in a few moments, Scripture would not have been fulfilled. And so this man, Joseph, comes to Pilate, and he asks permission to take his body. He prepares Jesus' body for burial. He dresses him in fine funerary clothing, and he lays him in his family tomb. And by the way, this linen grave clothing that was given to the Lord Jesus by Joseph was probably the nicest outfit of clothing that the Lord Jesus ever wore. And so we see Joseph taking great care over the body of his Lord. Matthew explicitly reminds us here that this is Joseph's own family tomb, and he does that, as well as noting Joseph's prominence and wealth, because he wants you to see something. If you take your Bibles and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53, Matthew is telling you here that in Joseph, coming out of nowhere, a prominent man, a wealthy man, taking Jesus' body and burying him in his own family tomb, he is in fact fulfilling two things that Isaiah had said about the Messiah over 600 years before Jesus was born. We read them in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, and verses 11 and 12. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, speaking of the suffering servant. And as for his generation, he was considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgression. And so he is in his death with a rich man, and he is given a portion with the great. And Matthew is telling you here that God-ordained, God-given, God-inspired prophecy was fulfilled in what Joseph of Arimathea did. Now, I want to speculate with you for a moment. I do it not to lead you on a rabbit trail, but to illustrate just how significant this is, what Joseph had done. Can you imagine the conversation that Joseph had with his wife? Member of the Sanhedrin had to be married. Probably they were already in town for the Passover. They were 20 miles from home. This man was a prominent man. He was a wealthy man, well-connected. He was a leader of Israel, a leader of the synagogue back in his hometown, as well as a member of the highest court of the church in his day. And he says to his wife on the afternoon of the Lord Jesus' death, "Honey, I've got to go get his body, and I'm going to bury it in our family tomb." And his wife says, "Joseph, you have got to be out of your mind. If you identify yourself with him by going and asking for that body, you will lose all the wealth of our family. You will be cast out of the synagogue. I will be cast out of the synagogue. Our children will not be allowed in the synagogue in the town in which they grew up. You will lose your status. You will be removed from the Sanhedrin. And there is no telling, given what they've just done to the Lord Jesus Christ, what they will do to you." And Joseph, after all, he's already dead. And he says, "Honey, I owe that man everything, and I just have to do it." Now, my friends, think what was hanging in the balance. Joseph doing a seemingly meaningless act, burying the body of his Lord, was in fact not only fulfilling Scripture, but preparing for the glory of Christ in his resurrection. And all of us, my friends, are called from time to time in life to exercise that kind of faith and devotion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's in very small and mundane things. You know, you could have made a good argument, assuming that his wife made such an argument. You could have made a good argument for not getting involved in such a thing. I mean, you can hear it. "Well, honey, you could have such an influence in the synagogue if you weren't kicked out." But Joseph did what he was burdened to do out of faith and belief and loyalty in his Lord. And it turned out to be absolutely crucial in the fulfillment of the decree of God. And I wonder if you think sometimes, "Well, it really doesn't matter whether I give to missions, or it really doesn't matter whether I speak to my neighbor about Christ." But who knows, in your little gestures, what eternal destiny hinges. Perhaps something that you send to the mission field, perhaps a prayer for a missionary, perhaps a quiet, kind word of witness at a funeral or a wedding may be the difference between heaven and hell for an immortal soul. Never underestimate how your faithfulness may be used in the providence of God. And can we not see the faithfulness of Joseph honored here. Now, Jesus' burial, you see, is the first Christian burial. The burial of Jews in Jesus' day was an act of great piety, and it probably spoke of their hope for a future resurrection. That body was taken care of because it was in prospect of the hope of the resurrection that the believer was laid in the tomb. And so Joseph, and we're told by John, Nicodemus also came and helped in the burial of Jesus. Matthew tells us, by the way, that the Marys were there. And think again how important this was. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the Marys knew exactly where Jesus was buried. Now, if he had been thrown into a common grave, even his disciples wouldn't have known where it was, where he was. But as it were, God is already setting up the scenario for his own disciples, and we'll soon see for both the Gentiles and his Jewish opponents to know exactly where Jesus was buried. In fact, the knowledge of his burial place was so widespread that the site of the Holy Sepulchre now in Jerusalem was the approximate site identified within 10 years of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know almost specifically where our Lord was buried. And we also know that he was not in that tomb come resurrection morning. And we'll see why in just a few minutes. But I want you to see the point of this passage. In verses 57 through 61, God is in his loving promise of providence. While his enemies are still triumphing over the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion, God is in his loving providence laying the groundwork for his son's vindication. He is setting up a scenario whereby there are numerous witnesses to the fact that he was indeed dead, and he was indeed buried, and that he was not in that tomb when they came back to check. Joseph, in this passage, is the model disciple. Even in the midst of this very difficult situation, Joseph, though wealthy, though in a position to lose a lot, was ready to identify himself in his godliness and his loyalty and his bravery with the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows us one aspect of discipleship, doesn't it? Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you could lose. And Matthew is saying, and think of it, my friends, would Matthew, you know how Matthew's been talking about Pharisees. You've been reading through this book. You know what Matthew thinks of Pharisees. Would Matthew have invented a story about a Pharisee who came to bury his Lord? You see, this is another testimony to the reality of the history of this event. This is the last thing that early Christians would have wanted to know, that not the apostle, but a Pharisee buried the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew's telling you blow by blow, and it's to his own shame. I mean, he knows that you're saying, well, Matthew, why weren't you there? Why wasn't Peter there? Why wasn't John there? At least the Marys had the courage to be there. Why weren't you there? As the essential proclaimers of the gospel. But he shows us here, doesn't he, God's provision for his son. When his closest friends had abandoned him, before the foundation of the world, God had ordained that his son's body would be cared for by a disciple who was, until that time, utterly unheard of and perhaps even unknown to the circle of disciples of the Lord Jesus. But here, as we've said, Scripture is being fulfilled, and Paul talks about that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see what Paul is saying there. Christ died by the book. He was buried by the book. And he was raised again from the dead by the book. In other words, in specific, explicit fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again from the dead. And so this is what's hanging in the balance in this passage. And this is a passage which gives us a grand reminder of the importance of believing in God's Word and trusting in His providence, in His overruling providence here. God ordered things so that the death and burial of Jesus were placed beyond all doubt. Think of it. Think of it. These Gentiles and Jews, government officials, religious leaders, were in fact conspiring to make sure that no fake resurrection could be claimed. That was their goal. But they were being used by God to confirm Jesus' resurrection. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. They little thought what they were doing. They little thought that unwittingly they were providing the most complete evidence of the truth of Christ's coming resurrection. They were actually making it impossible to prove that any deception or imposition had occurred. Their seal, their guard, their precautions were all to become witnesses in just a few hours that Christ had risen. Their own devices became instruments to show forth God's glory. And how often is that the case in the Bible and in subsequent Christian history? The things which seem to be most against Christians and most against the faith, God will take and turn and use for His own purposes. And He does that right here. What's happening here? God in His providence is laying the groundwork for the resurrection, and He is using the wrath of man to praise Him. But that's not all. If you look at verses 62 through 66, you'll see that these Jewish leaders continued their scheming. They continued their machinations on Saturday because of their concern over a fake resurrection. They wanted to make sure they did everything they could within their power to thwart any attempt to fake a resurrection. But again, with that as the main story that Matthew focuses upon, he has in mind a bigger, an overarching theme, and that is that God in His providence is laying the groundwork for defending His Son's truthfulness and showing His persecutors' deceitfulness. It's very interesting. You remember as we were reading Isaiah 53, 9 through 11, 12 and 13, that whole section, do you notice how it focuses on the lack of deceitfulness in the suffering servant's mouth? There was no deceitfulness in his mouth. And yet, when the Sanhedrinists, when the chief priests and the scribes show up to Pilate, this pagan, they approach him politely. They call him Sir. They call him Lord. And how do they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? They refer as the deceiver. And it's almost as if the Heavenly Father says, well, we're going to see in just a few hours who the deceiver is and who speaks the truth. You call my son a liar, I'm going to show the world that you are liars. And they come in and they say, you see, if they fake this resurrection and people start spreading the word that he was raised again from the dead, that last deception is going to be worse than his first. In other words, he managed to dupe some of the people into believing that he was Messiah. Now, if they try and dupe some more of the people into thinking that he's actually been raised again from the dead, we're going to be in a worse fix than we were before. So Pilate, we have got to make sure that his disciples do not steal the body away. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? Matthew is showing you a picture of the disciples who are so demoralized that they're nowhere around the Lord Jesus Christ. The women have to go show Jesus' circle of disciples where the tomb is. They know, Joseph knows, Nicodemus knows, but Jesus' 11 disciples don't know where he is. Peter and John have to be led by the women. In fact, they couldn't even effect a rescue of the body of Jesus. They didn't know where he was. And so Matthew is showing you what's happening to the disciples so that you'll know that this idea of their stealing Jesus' body had never entered into their mind. They didn't even know where he was. Matthew alone tells us of this encounter. It's interesting that he shows them on the seventh day, on the Jewish Sabbath, going into a Gentile's palace and scheming with him to make sure that Jesus stayed buried. By the way, Matthew can't even bring himself to call it the Sabbath day. Have you noticed that? He knew that the next day was about to be the first day, the resurrection day, the Christian Sabbath. He knew that they were desecrating the Old Covenant Sabbath, and he couldn't even bring himself to call it the Sabbath. He called it the day after the preparation. In fact, throughout this passage, you will notice that Matthew begins to number time based upon the day of Christ's crucifixion leading up to the first day, which will become the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And these men come into Pilate's presence, and They say, well, you know, we heard this man saying in his teaching that in 3 days he was going to raise himself from the dead. Now, this is a switch, isn't it? In his trial, they used that phraseology to accuse him of doing what? Of attacking the temple, of claiming that he was going to tear the temple down. Suddenly now, they admit that they knew themselves that he was not talking about tearing the temple down. He was talking about dying and being raised again in 3 days. So the story has changed. These men, Matthew is showing us, are already deceitful. And so they asked Pilate to secure the tomb to protect it from theft, lest an even greater deception be accomplished. And so they have a Roman guard stationed at the tomb. A string is spread across the stone, and it's sealed with the official Roman seal. And you know what that did? It made absolutely certain that the first people to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would be non-disciples. It wouldn't be Jesus' inner circle that would spread a claim that couldn't be corroborated. It would be non-disciples, Roman guards stationed at the tomb, who would be forced to testify that he was not there. See, once again, God's providence deploys the insults and the schemes of Jesus' avowed enemies in order to vindicate him, to confirm his teaching, and to bring him glory. You see, their words were shown to be false, and their deceitfulness was revealed, while Christ's truthfulness was doubly vindicated and confirmed. All the extra measures that they took to secure Jesus' burial ended up drawing attention to his resurrection. And friends, you wouldn't make up a story like this. You'd never make up a story about the disciples not caring enough about the Lord Jesus to take his body down and give it a decent burial. You'd never make up a story about a member of the Sanhedrin coming to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew will later on mention the story of that was being spread by the Jewish leaders that Jesus had been stolen by his disciples. That very fact lets you know that that was the main way of explaining what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact lets you know that the tomb was indisputably empty. The Jewish leaders would not have made up a story that the tomb was empty if they could have proved it in any other way that it was not. And so the very fact that Matthew includes the story lets you know that the Jewish leaders admitted the emptiness of the tomb, but everything they had done precluded the disciples being the ones who had rescued Jesus. Oh, Matthew is showing you the irony of God's providence here, that all the designs of men are used for the glory of Christ. And my friend, you may be in such a point in time in your own life where you are tempted to doubt God's providence. You may be in some dark night of the soul. You may be facing something that you just don't understand how God is going to be able to work it out. And here Matthew is saying, you know, we were utterly demoralized at this time. We had no idea what God was doing. But looking back on it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he saw God's hand in it every step of the way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. He has a plan. It is a loving plan. It is a good plan. And those who have embraced Christ will find in the end that nothing can bring a charge against them as his chosen, and nothing can separate them from the one who is the lover of their souls. Oh, dear friends, believe on that today, and you'll find Christ in all the benefits which are attached to him. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we marvel at this gospel story. We marvel at your wisdom and how it mocks the wisdom and the deceitfulness of men. And we pray that you would give us the grace to believe with all our hearts the Lord Jesus as he is set forth in the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.